And the reading today, or the readings today, can be found on page 914 in the Church Bibles from Joel chapter 2, starting at 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And the second reading is taken from verse 12. 21. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflowing. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Thank you, Mark. Well, in case you weren't here last week, we started our series on the book of Joel, one of two last week, and this is the second today. And we were introduced to Joel, the minor prophet who packs a big punch. And as I said last week, we don't know much about Joel himself, only his name and his father's name. But his book is prophecy. That is, it's not just a word to the people of Judah who'd gone astray, but it also pronounces a future reality of God's plans for both judgment and salvation. And so it's very much relevant to us today as well. And in chapter 1, we saw that this locust plague, the day of the locusts, we called it, was a big fat warning for God's people. Utter destruction had come to the land, and this plague of creatures had eaten everything. Everything was laid to waste, and the people were helpless. So Joel, as God's mouthpiece, called for the people to return to the Lord after a period of rejecting him. But we also saw that this locust plague was only a warning sign from God for an even greater and more terrible event, the day of the Lord, which no one could possibly endure. The day of the Lord describes God's final decisive act of judgment. And so that word, return to the Lord, very much applied to us as well. But finally, we also saw that this same holy Lord who promised to judge also promised salvation and restoration for his people, the day of grace. Chapter 2, verse 12, flick back to it. This is what we saw last week. It says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." That was the first half of Joel. And now we pick up from chapter 2, verse 28. The first half of the book showed that judgment, the day of the Lord, was near, but then God relented, and his final judgment did not fall. But now, what of that promised day, the day of the Lord? What becomes of it? And in the second half of the book, Joel lifts his eyes to the future and predicts the events that precede the day of the Lord, which is still to come. And he sees three things. They are the gift of the Spirit, the final judgment, and the salvation of God's people. And that's our structure this morning. But first of all, a couple summers ago, I spent some time trekking in the Atlas Mountains in Morocco. The Atlas Mountains are a beautiful range of mountains running across the northwestern stretch of Africa. We flew into Marrakech, which is dead flat. There are no hills in sight in Marrakech. And we had to drive into the mountains from there. And from a distance, the mountain range appears to be one giant mass of rock. And as we approached it from the city, we couldn't distinguish the various peaks and valleys. We couldn't even see the highest point, Mount Toubkal, which we eventually climbed. It was only as we got up close, as we actually climbed the peaks, that we could see the detail and perspective of this mountain range. And it may be helpful to view Joel's prophecy like a mountain range. As you look at the mountain range from a distance, it's difficult to distinguish the various points of prophesying in the future. The events appear to be kind of mixed up and meshed together. But as we get closer, as we dig deeper into the text, and as we look at it from the perspective of the New Testament, well then, we can distinguish the various peaks. And the first peak, the first thing that Joel sees as he prophesies, is a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, verses 28 to 32, which in terms of the structure of Joel is really the centerpiece of this whole thing. Let me read it to you again. Verse 28 of chapter 2, have a look. It says, "And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." The vividness of this description and the language of Joel here is epic. This oracle of salvation lifts the eyes of the people from the destruction of the plague of locusts to a future of unbelievable blessing. And the emphasis is on a personal fellowship with the living God. He says that he will pour out his Spirit, my Spirit. Verse 28. The same Spirit that moved at creation to bring order amongst chaos is now promised to dwell in God's people. In the Old Testament, only special priests, prophets, kings experienced God's Spirit at work in them for God's purposes. But this prophecy describes a day when the Lord will pour out, literally spill, his Spirit on all people. It's lavish. I wonder if it reminds you of an event that fits Joel's description in the New Testament. And I think we've got time. Please turn briefly to Acts chapter 2, which is on page 1093. And from verse 14, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, on page 1093, This is what the Apostle Peter says. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, etc. At Pentecost, which Joel looks forward to, God poured out his spirit on the 12 apostles, as well as many others, as a sign of his dwelling with his people. The speaking in tongues, the dreams, and the visions were simply signs of that taking place. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was no longer any need for God to be distant from his people. The penalty for sins has been paid. The temple in Jerusalem, a symbol of God's, where God dwelt, as separate from his people, was redundant. Pentecost was a fulfillment of this prophecy for the Lord to dwell in all people, not just in a select few or a select remnant. And that's exactly what Jesus himself promised to his disciples before he left them. John 14, 16 and 17 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And if we're followers of Jesus this morning, the same is true for us. God's Spirit lives in us if we're part of his family. He has taken up residence in us. That's why this part of Joel acts as the centerpiece of this prophecy, because the chief of all blessings, really, and the force of the Bible's teaching and presentation of salvation is restoration with God himself. God dwells in his people and will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. God lives in us. But we don't always feel like that, do we? According to a survey of evangelicals done a few years ago, apparently 84% of evangelical Christians embrace the thought that God helps those who help themselves. That phrase is so unhelpful. And Joel would say it's simply not true. God's people are saved only by grace. That is God's unmerited favor towards them, towards us. We have no part in it. Even in our decision, Joel might say, to follow Christ, God is at work in us by his Spirit who he has poured out. Look at verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how does the verse finish? As the Lord has said, among the survivors, whom the Lord calls. The Lord calls. The Lord saves. And as God's people, that should be massively comforting and assuring to us. Because Joel is clear, the day of the Lord is coming. But God is in control. And for his people, the gift of the Holy Spirit acts as a deposit for safety in the storm of judgment. If we're trusting in the blood of Jesus, which we're remembering later as we take the Lord's Supper, who died for our sins and is now risen as King, we have the Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of God, living in us. He's intimately committed to our salvation and completing the job. This prophecy of Joel, looking forward to Pentecost and the days that follow it, which we now live in, is one of those early mountain peaks. But it's not the whole story. There's much more to come. This peak is simply in preparation for the final peak of the day of the Lord, into part two, which looks at the final judgment. That same survey I mentioned earlier also showed that 77% of evangelical Christians who took part in the survey believed that good people go to heaven regardless of their relationship with Christ. For them, it's not nice to think of God's judgment. They can't reconcile the reality of a God of love with a holy God who will punish sin. And as we saw last week, Judgment is a difficult reality to speak of and to preach. It's unpopular. It's humbling. It's sobering. But it's a reality nonetheless. And the Bible is clear. The Lord will judge. Sin is treason towards God. And it will be punished. And so Joel, in what first began with the household of God in chapters 1 and 2 as a massive warning, now extends to the whole world. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. First of all, these words are words of judgment against the neighboring nations of Judah, their long-standing enemies, who had taken land from God's people, it says in verse 2, sold God's people into slavery, verse 3, and looted Jerusalem's treasures, verse 5. And so God, who is depicted as a warrior, pays the nations back for their crimes. And notice the retribution is exact. Verse 6. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. And the nations thought that they could defend themselves. They prepared their troops for war against the troops of the Lord. But notice, God is not threatened. He's fully in charge, and he will sit in judgment on them. He hasn't forgotten how his people were treated, and he will bring justice, which I think is a good reminder for us. I don't know about you, but I'm often discouraged by the fact that Christians are often marginalized in political spheres, or we hear of yet another church bombing against a Christian church in Kenya, or doctors and nurses who are threatened with the sack for speaking out of the Lord Jesus in their workplaces to their patients. It can feel like the Christian faith is losing ground in the world. Is God being defeated? Well, no. And we need not feel like that. The Lord God is still in charge, and he will win. He delays his judgment out of mercy, but Joel's prophecy shows us that that delay will not go on forever, because these words not only speak of Judah's enemies, but also against all who stand against the Lord. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder against Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. This is judgment on a cosmic scale. The skies are darkened, the earth quakes, the Lord roars in anger. Multitudes face God's wrath. The nations have already decided against God, and it's now his turn to do the deciding. And from the New Testament, we know the identity of the decider, the judge. Jesus says in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It's a frightening picture of the final judgment, the day of the Lord, when Jesus will return in glory. But Joel's prophecy doesn't end there. It doesn't end in despair for the nations. There is still hope in the face of judgment, because the final part of our study of Joel shows the salvation of God's people. Cleansing and restoration and comfort for God's people is the theme for the last part of Joel. I wonder if you remember the description of the land that was completely demolished and ruined by the locusts in chapter 1. The waste, the ruin, the destruction. Well, now listen to this. Joel chapter 3, verse 16, the second half of 16. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achacias. The devastation is completely reversed. It's wonderful. But this picture has yet to be completely fulfilled. It's a picture of heaven, really. The presence of God with his people in a place of great and abundant blessing, safe from the enemy. It's the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how you picture heaven. Many people over the years have attempted to guess, I guess, what it might be like. But let me assure you, it's not a place of fluffy clouds with naked, chubby angels who hold cheap-looking harps and wear weird smiles on their faces. Sadly, because of those ideas, I've got friends who say to me they'd rather not go to heaven because it will be boring. George Bernard Shaw once wrote that nobody can stand an eternity of heaven. But those are not accurate descriptions of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Heaven is also not a place of self-indulgence like Dawn French might have us believe from her Terry's chocolate orange adverts. We're not the center of heaven. That would be boring. Heaven is about God. It's about Jesus, who has torn open the gates of heaven for us by his death and now sits on the throne. Heaven is the ultimate expression of God's blessing extended to his people by presencing himself with them. That's what the picture of Joel, that's the picture Joel gives us, and that's the picture elsewhere. John in Revelation was given a glimpse of what it will be like. Revelation chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it. It's well known, but it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" The Lord himself will come and live with his people, who will enjoy him, who will serve him, and worship him for eternity. How can that be boring? So is that how we think of heaven? How do we talk about heaven? Do we talk about heaven to one another and to others? Do we speak frankly about the reality of the day of the Lord, both in terms of the warning of judgment and of this awesome reality of God's dwelling with his people made possible through Jesus, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us? Or do we have too small a view of eternity to let it affect us? The book of Joel demands that we enlarge our vision of what God has done. It demands that we stand in awe of this mighty and wondrous rescue the Lord has brought to his people, which is ours, if we're following Christ. And so Joel ends on a note of triumph and praise. It's a declaration of what God has done for his people. Joel declares, verses 20 and 21, "Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." Fantastic book of Joel in two parts. And as I said last week, I'd recommend that you spend some time reading it for yourselves, looking at those various peaks and troughs. coming to know the Lord better through this gospel book. But for now, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the book of Joel. Thank you for all it teaches us about you and what you have done. Father, you are holy and majestic. You rule above all things. And we acknowledge that you will come to judge the nations as we deserve. But we praise you for this great salvation you offer us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he offers a pardon by his blood. And we pray that we'd remember that as we close this book for now and as we take the Lord's Supper. Thank you for that great salvation. Please, will this book affect us in our daily lives from now until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.